So the reading is from the book of Joel, and it's chapter 2, verses 10 to 27. You'll find it on page 912 in the Pew Bibles, page 912, Joel chapter 2. And we're diving in at verse 10, which is speaking about locusts. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity, and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
Thank you very much, Alison. Well, if I was to ask you where you were on September 11th, 2001, I'm sure that many here would be able to tell me exactly where you were when the destruction unfolded on the two towers in New York and elsewhere in Washington, D.C., at the hands of those terrorist attacks. I vividly remember I was at school, I was in the gym, and someone came in and turned the TV on, and no one could explain it. It was terrible, and compelling viewing. For those of us who witnessed it, we will be able to tell our children and their children and perhaps their children what it was like to witness such a frightening tragedy. The event led to much anger and sadness around the world. Many people asked, why? Why has something like this happened? Events like that stay in our minds for a long time. And the scenes in Judah at the opening of Joel chapter 1 are not dissimilar. Joel is preaching into the context of a devastating emergency and catastrophe. Destruction has come to the land at the hands of a great invasion of locusts. Locusts are a kind of grasshopper. Under the right condition, they travel in large swarms and devastate all of plant life. And they cut and swarm, hop and destroy. And that's exactly what's happened in Judah and Jerusalem. For the purposes of your note-taking, I've called it the Day of the Locusts. But the Day of the Locusts is not the only event Joel describes. On your handouts, you'll notice the structure of where Joel is taking us. Part one, the Day of the Locusts. Part two, the Day of the Lord. And part three, the Day of Grace. But first, let's look at the Day of the Locusts, a time of anguish and pain at the hands of these swarming creatures. And they've eaten everything. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, which we didn't have read, but have a look at it. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The point is, there is nothing left. For the people, it would have been a massively traumatic event. It's the scale of a 9/11 type of attack. And we may find that hard to grasp. As far as I know, not many of us work the land for a living. I doubt we've ever experienced a locust infestation in our vegetable patch in Arborfield. But imagine for a moment that you're a farmer and you're totally dependent and reliant on your land and crops to survive. Your life and the lives of your family and the lives of the people around you are wholeheartedly committed to working the land from which you get your food and your capital as you sell your crops. And shockingly, in an instant, everything is ruined. Imagine losing it all. Verse 10 of chapter 1. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, your vine growers. Grieve, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. At this stage, the book of Joel reads a bit like a horror story. There appears to be no hope of restoration. Everything was laid to waste. It was simply destroyed. Vines and fig trees, you will have noticed, for instance, were among the finest of fruit producers. They were actually a symbol of covenant blessing, God's blessing on the people of Israel. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 8. This is where we get that from. It says this: the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with streams flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. That's Deuteronomy 8, 7 and 8. And yet here in Joel, the vines, like all the other crops, were dried up and stripped bare. That's not a coincidence. And like many in the face of disaster, the people must have been asking, why? Why has this disaster come on us? How is this fair? And the people get an answer, and the shock of Joel is that this disaster has a purpose. That's why Joel was commissioned to speak. The locust plague
was designed to be a massive wake-up call for the people of Judah. It was God's wake-up call. Because the reality underlying the whole book of Joel is that this plague is one of judgment on the people of Judah. The people had wandered from the Lord. They had turned their backs on him. They turned away. And you can see that from what the Lord says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Even now return to me." They'd attempted to depart from him, and they'd come to reject the generous and loving rule of God. And that's simply what the Bible calls sin. It has been said that sin is like cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. And Joel makes it absolutely clear. Sin is serious. When we sin, what we're actually saying is my judgment is better than yours, God. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want, not what you command me to do. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like for the people in Joel's time, but surely, if we're honest, we're all guilty of that. In big or in small ways, we reject and ignore God's standards and instructions for our lives. Some do so, obviously, by lying, cheating, killing, destroying, whilst others do so in quiet rebellion. We harbor selfish ambitions in our hearts. We store up treasures now. We pursue health and happiness, while all the while ignoring and rejecting the good provider of those things. We're proud and boastful, even in the pretense of talking and serving one another. I might have said, when I was reading Joel in my quiet time this morning at 5:30 a.m., I blah, 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 blah. We don't seek to please God and instead seek to satisfy and promote ourselves. We're all guilty of this same treason, whether we recognize it or not. And Joel knows that for the people of Judah. They've wandered from the truth and from godly living, so Joel, as God's mouthpiece, calls them to repentance. The Old Testament word is lament, in the hope that God will show them mercy. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. It says, "Put on sackcloth," which is a sign of humility. "O priests, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of your Lord, your God, and cry out to the Lord." He called for the people to turn to the Lord. He called for them to acknowledge how they've wandered from him and to cry out for mercy. Because there was a deeper reality to the day of locusts. The day of the locusts was only a hint of something greater to come. It was like a foreshadowing of something far more dreadful. An even more terrible event was coming, which Joel can see. The day of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 again. "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Now, I wonder if anyone has ever come up to you in the street, perhaps, maybe in Reading, and asked you the question, "Are you saved?" I've been asked that before in the streets. And I can imagine that some people might say, "Saved? Saved from what?" What is it exactly we need to be saved from? It's easy for us to say as Christians, perhaps, "Jesus is my Savior." But it's a far more difficult truth to understand what Jesus saves his people from. And the answer from Joel may surprise some, because at the helm of this destructive army, which is to bring calamity and judgment, is the Lord himself. Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. The day of the Lord is an overarching theme to this book. The phrase is found elsewhere too. In fact, it's found up to 20 times in the Old Testament prophets alone. And it's to describe God's decisive visitation in judgment. And in Joel chapter 2, the sobering reality is that God himself appears to have turned against his people because of their treason. It's looking forward to the day of judgment. And Joel is saying, you think the locusts are bad? You haven't experienced anything yet. It's as if a divine court case has taken place. The Lord himself has weighed up all the evidence, and the people now await their sentence. And the judgment is condemned, guilty, punishment, banishment from the presence of the Lord. I've been following the revelations of Lance Armstrong very closely over the last week or so. I'm interested in sports psychology. I hope others are as well. And I'm particularly interested into what drives world-class professional sports people to dope, to cheat, to use performance-enhancing drugs. There have been rumors about Lance Armstrong and his doping for years, but no one has been prepared to speak up against the all-American hero that he was, who pumped millions of dollars into cycling and into charity. But in the last week, he's been named and shamed by many as a complete fraud. The International Cycling Union president, Pat McQuaid, said this on Monday. He said, Armstrong deserves to be forgotten. He has no place in cycling. And now Armstrong has been stripped of all his titles. And it's difficult to imagine Armstrong ever being completely restored. It's hard to imagine that he will ever be forgiven by his devoted fans or recognized as a role model again to young cyclists and accepted back into the cycling world. He's been banished. It's a sobering reality. Well, how much more sobering it must have been to the people of Judah. The Lord warned them of this coming day of the Lord, where he will give his verdict and come to judge. But remember, Joel is also a prophecy. So it ought to be sobering for us too. As much as we'd like to think of God as nice and cuddly, perhaps much of the time, sin is real, and God will judge. He hates sin. Now, of course, the Lord is good. Let me make that clear now. He is the source of all joy and all good things. But it's also clear that sin, treason towards him, deserves judgment. Have we understood that today? Have we ourselves reckoned with this day of the Lord? And if we have, do we live in the light of it? Does it shape the way we live? Does it shape the way we view other people as well? Now, this is a difficult reality, one I find difficult to preach, and one that we all, I'm sure, find difficult to speak about, but it's a reality nonetheless. Joel chapter 2, verse 11, describes the day of the Lord as dreadful. Who can endure it? And so we may be surprised by this description Joel gives us of God the judge. But and I'm glad we've got this far. This book is not without hope, because we live in a time of patient delay. In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 describes how the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So in the same way that Joel called the people of Judah and Jerusalem to repent and return to the Lord, so he calls us to do the same. Even amongst the wake-up call of the day of locusts and the warning of the day of the Lord, there is an opportunity for shelter. this same warrior God who will bring judgment also provides the day of grace. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 12 again. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. To the same group of people who had wandered from God's way, who had turned their backs on him, who had rejected him to serve others and themselves, he now says, come, return to me. It's extraordinary grace. And you know, lots of people think that this book, the Bible, is simply a list of rules. Or it's a religious book where we, you know, tick off boxes to earn God's favor by perhaps doing things that it says and saying set prayers. But that is not the God of this book. Elsewhere, the Bible describes God as a loving and faithful husband, a father to the fatherless, and a shepherd who goes out looking for lost sheep. He is gracious and compassionate. He relents from sending calamity. And so this book is not about rules and religion. It's a book and something that describes how God saves his people from destruction and banishment. It's his word to us. Someone once described the Bible as a love letter from God to us. And he promises to save and protect his people from his coming judgment. And Joel gives us plenty of prophetic hints of that covenant love. Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. He will restore his people to himself and bless them. Now, there's not enough time to cover all the imagery in this book in chapter 2 of Joel, but let's look briefly at verse 23. In Judah, as I said before, they were completely and utterly dependent on the crops and therefore the rains. Their lives would literally come from them, because as we saw, the crops were their livelihood. Now look at verse 23. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. It's a picture of abundant blessing for God's people. It's an image of complete restoration, which is shocking, really. Think of Lance Armstrong's shame. He'll never be welcomed back into the cycling world. And yet, these outward blessings now, for God's people in Joel, reflect the inward reality of a restored relationship between God and his people. The people have been accepted back into God's family and forgiven for their sin and their waywardness. Why? Well, that's who God is. It's to display his character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his graciousness, his jealousy for his people. And it's for the glory and fame of his name. God's salvation displays what God is like. And if you don't believe me, look at the next few verses. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. God, the holy judge, has reached down and rescued this helpless and undeserving people. His grace is the initiative. He is the reason that he saves the people. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Those are wonderful words of promise. But I think they're made all the more wonderful in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of them. Forgiveness and eternal restoration of God's people is only possible through Jesus. And we've seen that sin is serious and that God will judge. But the condemnation and punishment and banishment we deserve because of our sins has not gone unpunished. It's just that the penalty for sin has been absorbed on Jesus as he was tortured and then killed on a Roman cross instead of us, if we're trusting in him. In that moment, he was banished and forsaken by God the Father as a substitute for others. And so the question someone might ask us in the street, are you saved, is a really good one. By which they mean, are you trusting in the death and the death of Jesus to pay for the penalty of sin you deserve? And if so, if that's you, well then rejoice and live for him. Strive after him. Hold on to him. This scene of blessing and restoration in Joel is yours in Christ. You are forgiven and part of God's family now, and you will experience and enjoy the physical reality of that blessing, of being with God in the future, in a grace-filled and abundant kingdom when he comes again. Or, and I must ask, have you wandered from him, ignoring the God who offers restoration and salvation? And if that's the case, then please heed the warning from Joel and return to the Lord, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 2. Repent and trust in Jesus. God is gracious and compassionate and displays it by extending his grace to any one of us. One of my favorite historical figures is a guy called John Newton, who was a hymn writer, but he was also a slave trader, which is a wretched and horrible trade. But he once wrote, I have never despaired for any man since God saved me. God reaches out and extends his grace to any one of us. Yes, sin is serious. Yes, God will judge. But God will also save and restore us if we return to him. He offers that today because today is also a day of grace. So that's the first part of our helicopter ride through Joel, the minor prophet who packs a big punch. And so let's pray together. Our Father God, you are holy and above all things. You are the creator of the universe. And you rule over everything. We praise you for that. And we acknowledge that we so often behave like those in Judah at the time of Joel. We reject you and flee from you, and we deserve to be judged. But thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, one who loves to show mercy, one who extends your grace to every single one of us. And we pray that we'd be humbled today. Please humble us and draw us to yourself. Help us to return to you and to hold on to that covenant promise right to the end, till you come again. And we praise you for these words of Joel today, and we pray that you'd help them to sink in our hearts and that we'd remember them and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.